Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come before you and desire to humble ourselves before your word. God, we do pray that you would abide with us in this time. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, and that we would all be encouraged, edified, and built up in the faith. God, we pray that you would bless this time, and that you would be exalted and glorified, and your name would be lifted up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine most of you are familiar with the famous Christmas movie, my personal favorite, It's a Wonderful Life. I probably don't have to go through too many details to remind you of that movie. If you haven't seen it, go see it. Get it, probably 10 bucks at Walmart, 5 maybe in their bin. In the film, the main character, George Bailey, lives a life that he wouldn't have picked for himself. This isn't the life that he chose. George Bailey was a man with ambition and desire and a hunger and a thirst to do more. He lived in a small town in what probably would be pictured as upstate New York. Not a whole lot of people in upstate New York. There's New York beyond New York City, and it's big and vast. He lives in a small town like that, and he wants out. He's lived there, and he has dreams to go out, to do more, to build things, to be successful with his life. And he doesn't think he can do that in Bedford Falls. Bedford Falls is a place for those who are just going to be content to live their lives trapped in mediocrity. He wants nothing to do with that. But disappointment after disappointment in his life happens, and George Bailey finds himself still in Bedford Falls. And in the midst of these disappointments, he doesn't wither while he's there. He still fights the fight of Bedford Falls to keep it from falling into the hands and total control of the town miser, the town Scrooge, Henry Potter. And as he fights through that, he hits wall after wall after wall in his fight to try to win the town and keep it from Potter's hands. Facing potential scandal and financial ruin, George Bailey ponders taking his own life. He ponders taking the greatest gift that he has and throwing it all away. Then comes in his lovable guardian angel, Clarence. Clarence gives George the opportunity to see what life would have been like if he'd never been born. George wishes he'd never been born. Clarence says, "Let's see what that looks like." He gives George Bailey this opportunity to see life without him. And Bedford Falls is a very different place, Potterville, in the movie. It's a very different place. Lives are very different. George Bailey in this movie learns of all the blessings that he not only had himself in life, but the blessing that he had been to so many others. George realizes he didn't need all of his dreams to be fulfilled in order to be happy. He was allowed to see that his life had value and was valued. A great story that as you get wrapped up in it, as all good stories, and you can make those minor stretches to point it to see how it points us to the greater story. And you find yourself moved when George is on the bridge crying that he wants to live again. He wants to live again. George wants his life back. Not the life he dreamed of, but the life he had. He wants it back. And then you see the happy ending. And the town rallies. There's no financial ruin. And his brother toasts him to the richest man in Bedford Falls. Like George Bailey, we live in an age in which we're bombarded by a message that we need more. There's more out there. We need to have all of this stuff in order to be happy. You need to take the next step. That will bring you happiness. We need to have the latest gadgets, the latest phone, tablet, computer, television, furniture, car, whatever. Backup cameras. Got to have these. They're helpful. I'm sure. We've got to have the bigger house, the better house. We've got to live in the right neighborhood. At this time of year, that message explodes, much like commercials during the end of campaign season. That message explodes across our televisions, our radios, whatever medium we might be listening to. We are bombarded with this message that we need more as all the companies of the world come together to sell their wares. We also, at this time of year, face the coming of a new year, and we're bombarded with every self-proclaimed expert's list of 10 ways, this year would be 15 for the super creative, to be happy in 2015. And they're trying to convince you that their way is the one that's right for you. And we very easily fall prey to the idea that we need more or have to do more in order to live a happy and satisfactory life. We get distracted by the message of this world that more is always better. The famous bumper sticker that was around when I was growing up, he who dies with the most toys wins. And then the counter bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys still dies. But we're bombarded with that message, and the Bible debunks that myth. The Bible also goes deeper than Frank Capra did in It's a Wonderful Life, as it shows us that our lives have value as they find their worth and value in Christ and His Word. The Word of God behaves much like the Word made flesh and transforms those with whom it comes in contact with. If you think that you were indifferent the first time you came to the Word, if you think that you are indifferent to the message, the first time you heard it or heard it preached, then you are no longer indifferent, as you are either one who says, "Yes, Lord, I believe," or one who rejects the Word as foolishness. The Bible is not for the natural man. The Bible's message is not normal or natural. And in this world in which we think we have to have more to be happy, the Bible is proclaiming that this is all we need. This is what we need to be happy. And this passage that we will look at this morning beautifully proclaims that message. As we focus this morning on verses 38 and 42 of the passage that Jim read for us. As we begin, a little context of where we are in the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, there's a transition that takes place in that from here all the way through, halfway through chapter 19, there is a focus on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. He is on his way, as in verse 51, it tells us that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Everything that is going on in Luke's narrative in his gospel is about Jesus going to Jerusalem, his final approach and heading to the cross. He set his face. And in chapter 10, the chapter in which we will look at the closing verses, we see that as Jesus has set his face, he is about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. He sends out the 72 to proclaim that message. He sends out all of these disciples to go into all these towns and to proclaim the good news. And he tells them to proclaim that. He tells them what to do in relation to those who reject the message and what to do with those who believe the message. Later in the chapter, the 72 return. And Jesus, in hearing all that's gone on in verse 21, he rejoices that God in his will has revealed the kingdom of God, has revealed the gospel, not to the wise and understanding, but to children. He rejoices in whom the gospel message is brought to. And as part of the reading, we saw then that a lawyer stands up and asks Jesus a question: how or what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers his question with a question. How do you read the law? What does it say in it? And this lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. The lawyer answers correctly, but right answers aren't always right. The lawyer knew what the law taught, but it hadn't changed him. He didn't live what it taught. Knowing that this answer didn't sit well, and desiring to justify himself, the lawyer then says to Jesus, well, then who's my neighbor? Let's be legalistic about this, right? My neighbor, the person who lives right next to me and right next to me on this side and across the street, bam, got it, neighbors. That's it. Who's my neighbor? Jesus then gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I'm sure we're all familiar with. The Levite and the priest who go down and pass by on the other side, and then the Samaritan who comes and sees him and has compassion and takes care of the wounded man and sees that his recovery will be seen to. When Jesus asks, so, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Look at the answer. He said, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. He couldn't bring himself to say, the Samaritan. Why? Because the message that Jesus is proclaiming is turning their world upside down. That's why they're not comfortable with it. That's why they're not comfortable with who their neighbor might be. It was the Samaritan, the hated people, the ones in which the Jews wouldn't even go through their city. They would walk miles around to avoid contact with them. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. The one who showed mercy. The kingdom of God has come, and the ones who should be seeing it are missing it entirely. The religious leaders of the day are so caught up in the question of who is their neighbor that they miss the answer that stands right in front of them. And it brings us to our passage. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Here, some suggest in this passage, the closing of a chiasm. Start this. I thought Jim would like this. Start this in verse 27. Where you have the Good Samaritan give the right answer. Love God, love your neighbor. You have that given there in verse 27. Then the demonstration of loving your neighbor by the Samaritan. And here concluded with the love of God displayed by Mary. Possible, plausible suggestion. Our text, though, brings us to this village of Bethany. We can see that when it's mentioned in John chapter 11, the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And it's likely a home that Jesus visited often, likely a place that he had been to many times in his travels, a place he was comfortable. As we look at this passage, we want to see several important things about these disciples that are mentioned and the nature of discipleship. So first, we have the disciples' identity. We're met here with these disciples. Now, as we went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Martha is the first person that we are introduced to. And there's a lot of significance here. Not every story listed in the gospel gives such detail. And there's a lot of significance that we can derive from this. I think it's interesting that Luke gives so much attention to Jesus' interaction with women in his ministry. And I think we'll see more of that significance as we move on. So who is Martha? Martha is the one who often gets the bad rap. Martha is the one who chose the wrong thing. Martha, like Peter, is the one where we often shake our heads and say, how could you miss that? But we don't want to be too hard on Martha. We'll come to that. But it's possible Martha is one of the women who might have been with Jesus in Luke chapter 8. It doesn't give us all of the names of the women, but there were women of significant wealth who were supporting Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 8. This is Martha's house that she is welcoming him into, indicating the possession of some wealth. The women who were following Jesus were full-fledged disciples. They believed in what they were supporting, what they were backing up. And while they were supporting the ministry, they were soaking up all they could about the kingdom of God and the gospel and learning from the Messiah. We also see later on, while she maybe has a moment here, we see later on, isn't it Martha who gives one of the two most beautiful confessions of Jesus in the New Testament? You have Peter's, and in John 11, verse 27, after her brother has died, and she's kind of worn her emotions on her sleeves and goes out and approaches Jesus. Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha is a disciple. She's a follower of Jesus Christ. She's a saved sinner. And we see in this text some things that we can take positively from her. We see her hospitality. She opens up her home, her willingness to use her possessions for a greater cause. Jesus is in town. She's living out her faith and saying, come on in. Jesus and all who are with him, come to her house. She's loving God with all that she has, and she's loving her neighbor as herself as she uses her resources in a good way. Understand, I don't think Jesus called ahead, said, make room. There was no advanced tweet saying, looking forward to spending time with Martha and her family. Jesus comes to Bethany, and Martha offers what she has. It's part of who she is as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But Luke also mentions another disciple, and that's Martha's sister. Martha welcomes him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So Mary is identified as Martha's sister. Both as disciples, we work through these passages and understand that these sisters are not just in flesh related, but in Christ united. And that is significant that we know who these two disciples are. That they are women, that they are named, but it's utmost significance that we know that they are disciples of Christ because their greatest identity is in who they are in Christ, that they are his. That is what Jesus told the 72 on their return. The 72 come back in verse 17 of chapter 10. They come back with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what's important and significant. So Luke introduces these two disciples, and then as he introduces Mary, there's something else that's shown to us. And it says, she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And we see here, secondly, a disciple's posture. In introducing Mary, we see she's also a disciple, not just Martha's sister. And as you go through the Gospels, in just about every mention of Mary, we see fruit of her faith on display. It's Mary who, when her brother dies and she's called out to see Jesus, she comes and she first falls at his feet and worships him. It's Mary who pours out that expensive ointment on Jesus, preparing him for burial. Luke introduces her as one who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. We see later on in the book of Acts that Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. We get this picture of someone just sitting at someone's feet. The idea is that these people are assuming the proper posture for a disciple. It indicates humility before its teacher. If you watch a debate, you don't see one person sitting at the feet of the other. No, you see them both standing, challenging each other, unless it's political debate, and then it's just a bunch of nonsense. Here, she's sitting at his feet. She's listening to what Jesus has to say. There's a desire to learn on the part of the listener. Do you come to the Word that way? Is there a desire to learn? When you come to passages that you've read dozens upon dozens of times, do Do you fall prey to the trap that I sometimes so often do that, got to read this again and just read through it. Got to get through this passage. Got to read my whatever to get done for the day. I know we can fall prey to that, but we need to come to the Word humbly. One of the best pieces of advice that was actually a message for preaching, but I think it reflects well on studying of Scripture. Someone once said when they prepare to preach, and I'm taking just the three of the five that he said, for studying God's Word, for coming to God's Word, the approach that he took when he came to a passage was he tried to remove his preconceived knowledge and understanding, not getting rid of the basic truths, but he's putting aside his preconceived ideas. And his advice was, think yourself empty. Read yourself full and write yourself clear. It's good advice. Think yourself empty, read yourself full, write yourself clear how this passage has impacted you. Mary is sitting here at the feet of the Word made flesh and listening to his teaching. She's submitting herself to the Word of God. That word listened is full of meaning for us because I'm sure there are many times when we've been involved in conversation and while it looks like listening, there's actually no listening. It could be happening right now. The fact that she is listening indicates that she's fully invested in what's being said. And we want that same investment as we open God's Word. Mary listened. The Bible encourages us to listen. May we listen faster and respond slower sometimes. By the grace of God, Mary saw this as an opportune time to soak up the teaching of Jesus, so that she too could proclaim the kingdom of God. She wants to learn this so that she can also proclaim the good news. It seems that she recognized this isn't a mere social visit on Jesus' part. Jesus came into the house and he started teaching. He didn't come to rest but to teach. Mary desires to take advantage of that opportunity to learn from the Messiah. She has a good desire. But do you understand what she is doing here? In this day and age, in this culture, what Mary's doing is almost scandalous. Women and men didn't mix in public places and settings like this. They didn't mix. They wouldn't have been part of this public teaching under a rabbi in normal situations. Hearing the word was more important to Mary than the everyday social customs. And not only, though, is Mary bucking the custom of the day, but Jesus is allowing it. And as we see later on in the passage, he's encouraging Mary's listening. It's encouraging her discipleship. Again, showing that great reversal of the kingdom of God, that it's not what all the religious, pious, self-righteous leaders of the day thought that it was about. Because it's also open to the Samaritans. It's also open and available for women. Jesus' message is radically different than anything we would have thought or planned. The coming of the kingdom was not what so many expected. And again, as we saw earlier, Jesus rejoices that it's come not to the wise and understanding, but to children. The kingdom of God turns our world upside down at every turn. Jesus has come to save the lost, male, female, adult, child. There are no barriers that can thwart the advance of the gospel. And in this, we have a beautiful picture of what a disciple of Jesus looks like. We see in Mary that a disciple of Jesus is one who hungers and thirsts for the truth and humbly places themselves before the Word of God. The true disciple removes all inhibition to the Word and lets the Word teach and guide and instruct in every area of their lives. Are you humble before the Word? Do you want the Word to teach you, to instruct you? When it shows you that you're wrong, what is your response? Are you listening to the Word? Well, we have this picture of Mary providing us a great picture for what a disciple should be. We see next that Martha provides a picture of how we often are. And we see thirdly a disciple's distraction. So she's listening to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. It's a telling turn of events here. Mary's sitting and listening, and Martha is distracted with much serving. We often, as I said earlier, give Martha a bad rap, like Peter. They're missing the obvious. Jesus is in her living room. What is she doing? How could she possibly do this? Yet if we look carefully enough, I think at times we often will see a lot more of Martha in us than we're willing to admit. We commended Martha for her hospitality in opening her home. She displayed a disciple's devotion in using her resources for the Lord, welcoming them in. And as a good hostess, she turns her attention to the comfort of her guests. There's nothing wrong in doing that. But Martha's become distracted by that. Distracted by what she's doing. In this passage we have before us, it's not just about a difference between a passive and an active worship of God. We're not being told here we have to choose one or the other. It's not about one method of worship being better than the other. Both are necessary and both are good. However, we see that in her attention to serving her guests and her attention to doing something good, she became distracted. She has come to see that what she is doing is more important. Her good has become ultimate. And we see that displayed in what she does. She's distracted in much serving, and she goes to Jesus and says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Has left me to serve alone? Lord, don't you care?" Then she says, "Tell her then to help me." She answers her first question because she's realizing and understanding that she knows Jesus cares. "Tell her then to help me. Lord, don't you know what she's doing?" Luke tells us that Martha is distracted. And before we jump all over that with our criticisms, remember that she's distracted with something good. She's not distracted by all the technology around her. She's not distracted and missing her favorite television show and annoyed that, you know, these guests have tramped into her house. She's welcomed that. And she's gone about to do something good and noble and right but she's let that good become ultimate. Tim Keller says that sin is not simply doing bad things, it's putting good things in the place of God. We can often overemphasize the good at the expense of the great. Ever thought less of someone who's not serving in your ministry? Don't they recognize the essential nature of this ministry? Don't they recognize that all Christians should be doing this? It doesn't mean that service is bad. It means that we need to be aware of the danger that can be present, even in doing good, even in serving. We can become distracted from the purpose behind our service. Martha was, and I'm positive she's not the only one in human history to feel this way. Her service for Jesus got in the way of her being served by Jesus. And Jesus responds to her in verse 41. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Jesus lovingly rebukes Martha. Notice the repetition of her name. When I was growing up, I have three brothers. Somebody was often in trouble. When my dad was angry enough, one of two things would happen. You would hear the repetition of all four names kind of jumbled together, and the one he ended with was the guilty party. It was not mine that often. Just kidding. The one he ended with was the guilty party. Or, if he was singularly clear on what was going on and of a little more stable mind, he would say your name, and then the dreaded middle name would follow. You knew, oh boy, here it comes. We often can sometimes get a little overzealous in our response to things. Jesus doesn't do that, though. Jesus lovingly rebukes Martha. This repetition is indicating that there is a great familiarity with the person to whom Jesus is speaking, and that something very weighty is about to follow. There's a handful of times this happens throughout Scripture. It happens to Abraham in Genesis 22, right before he's about to kill Isaac. Happens to Jacob in Genesis 46, right as he's about to take his family to Egypt. Happens to Moses before the burning bush. The final time when Samuel is prepared and ready to listen to the voice of God in 1 Samuel 3, his name is called twice. It happens here in the text before us to Martha. It happens to Peter in Luke 22, even Jesus on the cross in Mark 15, cries, "My God, my God." Saul is called twice on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And even in weeping over the city of Jerusalem, Jesus twice says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," in Matthew 23. All of those instances are followed by something of significant importance. Jesus tells Martha that she has her priorities in the wrong place. Martha, there are lots of useful things, but there is one thing that's needful. Jesus is telling Martha, "I haven't come to eat, Martha. I've come to feed. You're anxious and troubled about many things." That anxiousness is choking away what is of most importance. Back in Luke chapter 8, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Warning us about the being anxious. And in Luke chapter 12, there's the passage of verses 22 through 30, in which he's telling us not to be anxious about our life, because what can we do? Can we add anything to it when Jesus provides all that we need? In Luke 21, Luke writes, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Even in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Martha is distracted by the cares of this world. She's trying to make this perfect. And she gets distracted by her service, and she's missing out on being served by the Messiah. Serving is good. Humbly sitting before the Word of God, Jesus says, is better. And again, it's not pitting spiritual action with contemplation. Both are necessary. One commentator said, "Without the first, you wouldn't eat, and without the second, you wouldn't worship." We serve best out of love for God, and we demonstrate our love to God in faithful service to Him. Luke's not trying to divide it. But Jesus is telling Martha that He, the Word, is all that she needs right now. The Word is all we need to drive our service. We need to be humbled by it and guided by it. We need to be aware of the danger that we can easily fall into. The same danger that Martha fell prey to. The danger that we think we've got things all together. We're good. We're serving. Look at all that we're doing. We can get caught up and wrapped up in the doing that we forget about what is to be our delight. We forget about what is to be motivating us and guiding us, what is to be our lamp unto our feet. We come to church to worship and to be served, to sit at the feet of the Word of God, to be built up and to be encouraged in our faith, so that we can then love one another. We're all called to this level of discipleship. We're all to desire the Word like Mary did. We're to strive to avoid the distractions, even of the good things, and focus first on what is best. In this passage, we see that distraction, and we see it contrasted with Mary's devotion, a disciple's devotion. Mary's chosen this good portion is what Jesus tells Martha. She's chosen the good portion. Mary's taking advantage of this opportunity to be taught. She knew that she had a chance to be instructed by the Messiah, by the Word made flesh, and she wanted that more than anything. Do you desire the Word that much? That's the type of devotion that Jesus wanted of Martha. He wants us to follow Him, and He wants us to let the Word inform every facet of our lives. And Jesus commends Martha for her desire, for her devotion. Her actions, though scandalous in her culture, are commended by Jesus. Mary desired the riches of Christ more than right standing in her community. She wanted to know Him more. So we see her devotion, and we also see her reward. This will not be taken away from her. Mary's good choice can't be taken away. She will not now have to stop listening. She's not going to go and help in the kitchen. Nor will she give up her portion for all eternity. Our devotion to Christ will not be taken from us. God promises to bless us as we seek Him and desire to know Him and His Word. What we learn of Him can't be taken from us. That is a blessing. Because we may not always be able to serve in the same capacity our whole lives. We may not be able to serve in the same capacity our whole lives. But God will not take away the good portion from us. The time that we spent humbling ourselves before Him and His Word. He is that portion, as we saw in Psalm 16. Psalm 73 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." That's Psalm 16. Psalm 73 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Lamentations 3, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." That's why there is such great assurance here. Our hope is in our portion. He's our desire. No one can take that from us. No one can be taken from His hand, and no one who is devoted to Jesus rightly can lose their portion. Paul tells us at the end of Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Mary chose wisely. She chose possibly to suffer a reproach in this life for the glorious reward that is hers in Christ and to know Him more. So we have before us this morning a passage that's not about two types of devotion or service. You don't have to choose to be a Martha or a Mary. It's a passage about devotion to God and His Word. Mary's choice is best as it is that then informs her life and her service. And we see that it did. Christian, is your service to God getting in the way of your devotion to His Word? Are useful things replacing the ultimate? It's an important question for all of us to consider. Our service flows out of our growth in knowledge of the Word, not the other way around. Devotion to God and His Word comes first. That is what can't be taken from us. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't believe this message. You don't believe this gospel. You don't believe that Jesus Christ is real. And this all sounds foreign and strange. Why would anyone devote themselves to a book or to a person? It's because we believe that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came into this world and He came to save its people from their sins. It's what He did for Martha and for Mary and for us. The gospel message transforms us. There's no Christmas without Jesus, and there's no hope without Him and His Word. We have no purpose apart from Christ, but in Christ we have the one thing that's necessary, and He wants you to have it too. He wants you to turn from your sin and to follow Him. As a new year comes before us, it's a great time, though any time would suffice, to take heed of the message for all disciples and be aware of the distractions that might be in our life that can turn our attention from our Savior. Let's desire to live lives of service to God and others that are first and foremost informed by our devotion to Christ and to His Word. Let's focus our attention on humbly listening to the Word every day and then living each day in undistracted service to God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come, Lord, that he lived the perfect life that we could not live. Lord, that he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, the innocent dying for the guilty. And Lord, we rejoice to know you through Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be the disciples that you would have us to be. God, we know we are not perfect. We have not arrived. No amount of knowledge will help us. But God, we know that knowing you and your word is of most importance, and we pray that you would continue to impress us with your truth and help us to live by your truth each and every day of our lives. We pray all of these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.